on, and the second argument runs from verse 9 through verse 12, which is the relation of this blessing to circumcision. And we will treat some of that by going back to the Genesis material and return to verses 9 through 12. And then the third argument, where we will spend a significant amount of time in the coming weeks, the relation between faith and the promise. But we'll pick those things up and notice them as we're going through the various Genesis chapters. We've already covered Genesis 12, which is sort of the beginning. And in that Abraham never was to be understood in the promise just simply as the father of the Jews, but that he was going to be the father through whom God would bless all the nations, explicitly stated there, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But then we want to go on and look at some of the specifics as they unfold. In Genesis 15, the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your great shield. Your reward shall be very great. Then the issue becomes, as Abram discusses it with the Lord, how can I do that? I don't have an heir. My heir is Eliezer of Damascus. And the Lord makes it clear, and this is essential. Verse 4 is an essential point. Because, you see, God is narrowing these things down. The promises of land, seed, and blessing. Land, I've already preached on this Sunday evenings in the glory of God in the Old Testament. God in the garden had Adam and a place for them, God and Adam and Eve. That was lost by the fall. And then in salvation, God promised a place for himself and his people, a land, a new beginning. And this promise is not just about having a homeland. It's a beginning. It's a place to start, just like the garden was. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. The garden was a beginning. So there was a certain future in view in the garden. By the way, I almost slipped and broke one of my rules and said there was an eschatology to the garden. Eschatology is a massively overused word today. It means the study of last things, and we ought to leave it for the study of last things. It is not a synonym for the future, and we have to be careful how we use these terms, and I'm afraid those in the modern redemptive historical biblical theological movement have sort of gone eschatology crazy. And let's say it this way. There was a future for the garden that God would spread it out to fill the whole earth. And so he promises Abraham his own land where his descendants would be. in redemption, that's a new beginning that has the whole earth in view, not just maintaining Palestine. So that in the apostles' view in Romans, if everything centered on Abraham's seed, getting back to Palestine and being invested with the land, that would be a retrograde gospel. Now, I hope you understand that, but we'll explain it as we go. But the issue gets, you see, whether it's the land or universal blessing, here in verse 4, it all gets focused in a son. Everything depends on the son. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man, that is Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir, your very own son. Or as the Hebrew says, you'll note in the ESV, what will come out of your own loins. That is, truly a son begotten by Abraham. Now he couldn't have any children, and Sarah couldn't have any children. So we're talking about the impossible. But it's all focused in a son, who is going to be Abraham's actual begotten son. And it is in that context that he brings Abraham in verse 5 outside. He says, look toward the heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Hebrew is a very concrete language, and it is poetic in the extreme. Greek is a very propositional kind of language. You can be very synthetic with it. Everything in Hebrew is an image. And so offspring is literally the word seed. And translated in the Septuagint, spermatos. What is in view here is a son and his fecundity. And it is not just, whoa, Abraham, look at the stars. There's a gazillion of them. There might even be a brazillion of them. But just think, you're going to have all these offspring. That's not what's in view. What's in view is he doesn't even have one. Not one. But God is promising a son who will be the progenitor so that Abraham's seed are present above him in vast numbers. The issue then is fecundity. Now, fecundity means fruitfulness and fertility, but not in the sense of being fertile, which is to have the capacity or the possibility of reproduction. Abraham doesn't have it. But it means the ability to produce abundant, healthy growth or offspring. It means to actually produce and be productive. It's like the difference between the English word effective and effectual. Fecundity is the equivalent of effectual compared to effective. Aspirin is effective, but only if you take it. When you take it, it becomes effectual. Effectual calling means God does powerfully call. He sends the power to do it. So with fecundity, there is going to be an unbelievable fruitfulness that results from one seed. Now, this is going to be part of Paul's argument in Romans, but it's also his argument in Galatians, as of seed, he says in Galatians, not seeds. That is, one seed, one offspring, as opposed to many offspring. And that's an important distinction. And it might be good if we look to Galatians and look at that term, because you see, Paul didn't have to learn Hebrew. He already knew it. And so he's not misusing the language. And if you look at Galatians and his argument there, and we look at Romans 4, we'll see what the things are that he's arguing. And if you look at Galatians 4, he is using the example of Hagar and Sarah. And he's saying the gospel children are from the child of promise. And if you go back to chapter 3, that verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then Christ is presented as the blessing of Abraham, and through whom, verse 14, the blessing comes to the Gentiles. And then chapter 4, if you will, we have the example of Hagar and Sarah. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. What's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that there is one offspring. And I'm trying to find that verse. I had that written down here, and it got jumped in my notes. And should be right here. I'll follow my Galatians notes. Yes, there it is. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, with an S in English, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now that's what the point I'm trying to make here, that for Paul, all of this in Genesis chapter 15 boils down to one son in whom all the other sons will be numbered. And then you'll see, we go through in Genesis 15 the confirmation of the covenant and the smoking oven that goes between the parts. Can't do all that at this moment. But it all boils down to this. God promises to bear the curse for the broken covenant on himself when he makes the covenant, so that Abraham may know that he is going to receive the land. Then you have in Genesis 17 the covenant of circumcision given. They tried to produce a son in their own strength through Hagar, and that was Ishmael, but not Ishmael, but Isaac. And so the covenant of circumcision was given after already Genesis 15, 6, Abraham looked at the stars and he believed that one son would be given through whom all these sons would come. And then all these years later, after Isaac is born, circumcision is given as a sign of the covenant. So faith came first, Paul argues in Romans 4. It's believers' circumcision. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Of course, that also meant the promises to you and to your children, and therefore Isaac and Ishmael are to be circumcised. But in that process, everything narrows down all the more. And when Ishmael and Hagar are having trouble, after the child is born and grows, and God said, my covenant is with Isaac, then in Genesis 21, and verse 12, we have that famous verse in the Bible that tells husbands to obey their wives. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Sarah cast them out. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac, shall your offspring be named. That's important. The covenant isn't with Ishmael. The covenant is with Isaac. This is the other way of saying it's all narrowed, boiled down to one son. Then we get to Genesis 22. You know what happens in Genesis 22. God says to Abraham, offer your son Isaac. Now, this is essential. One son for all the sons. If this isn't done, you see. And so Abram as Abraham, he offers. He takes him up. The critical verse, of course, is Isaac said to his father in verse 7, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" That's the dramatic center, you see, the real issue. And the answer of Isaac, of Abraham, is the answer. It's the answer that he learns to be true when the ram caught in the thicket is provided. But Paul will say, in both in Romans and in Galatians, he believed that if it was necessary, God would even raise Isaac from the dead. But you see, God wouldn't do that, because what Abraham actually learned, we're told that God said, "Because I know now that you fear me." All the promises were ensured to him. He was vindicated. His faith was vindicated there. But his answer was this: "The Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord, he will see to it." And we're told that's the same mount, Mount Moriah, as the mount on which the temple was built in Jerusalem, where David purchases the floor, the threshing floor, and the plague is stopped. On that place where Isaac was offered, God would offer his only begotten son. And you see, that's the way the narrative goes. "Give me your son, your only begotten son whom you love." And we hear echoes of that in the New Testament, don't we? God gives his only begotten son. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in that, then, it all comes down to this. Abraham knows in his faith that what God promised, he would surely do. And that it all focused in one son for all the sons, and Isaac was not that son. Isaac was but the beginning. He was the emblem. He was the necessary reality to get to the one seed who alone could be given, that all the sons might be redeemed. And this is repeated again and again and again in the Old Testament. Passover, the firstborn, the offerings to redeem the firstborn every year in Israel, and so on. Again and again and again. One seed for all the seed. And from whence comes the fecundity? This is the issue in circumcision. From whence comes the fecundity? And the fecundity is what is emblemized, what is sacramentally present in circumcision. And we see it in the first chapter of John. "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name, who are born not of genetic descendants from Abraham, nor merely the desire of a male with a female, nor with the desire of a husband to have heirs. In other words, not of man's ability, but born of God. The fecundity in the covenant is divinely engendered. And circumcision was a very clear statement. Not by my strength, not by my will, but by God. And every time Abraham passed water or engaged in the natural relations between a man and a woman with Sarah, here was the evidence. God begets. God establishes the sons of God and not Abraham. And then we've come to the end of it again today, and I wanted to cover that ground again. And then I want to move on next week to deal specifically with the argument that Paul lays out. Given this information, you see, what does Paul do with it? What's his argument in Romans 4 in relation to righteousness, promise, and faith? We want to notice then, seeing that these were the facts, what function does faith have in all of these things and in the promise? And that's what Paul brings out. But let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we would acknowledge that you build your church, you gather your sons, that we must be begotten from above, and that the sons of God are children of God by virtue of your saving action that results in our faith, and by faith embracing the promises as Abraham did, we are your children and children of Abraham by faith. And we give you thanks for these things and for the way it grounds us in the whole of the Scriptures, how it roots us in your sovereign saving power and not in our own doing. And we would reside in what you provide and in what you do, and in your almighty power, and in the truthfulness and the faithfulness of your word when you give it. Help us then to know such faith as Abraham knew. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.